Exodus chapter number 30. Verse number 34 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, and of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." And of course, that was burned upon the altar of incense, and you would read of that at the beginning of chapter 30. Now over, please, into 2 Corinthians, and towards the end of chapter number 2, and we'll read from verse number 14. Second Corinthians 2, and reading from verse number 14, which says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, would you just take a moment again, just after thy word, just to pray for help. We ask for that help in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we know, Father, that some of these things that we have in our mind are difficult things. And we pray, Father, for help this afternoon. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. And we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged, no matter what our path is like at the moment, that we might be encouraged, our Father, to continue to walk it and to live it for his glory. We think of the many difficulties that face us as Christians. We pray, Father, for encouragement this afternoon. And we do ask, Father, for that help. And we pray, Father, for it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 Corinthians is perhaps one of the more difficult, I think, of the New Testament letters. Someone had made the comment that 2 Corinthians is so difficult because it is one of the most epistle-like, one of the most letter-like of all Paul's letters. And it's maybe just a little bit hard to juggle it in your head in the way that you might do, for example, Romans. And you can take Romans and you can say, well, this is obviously about the gospel. And it begins with sin and it goes on to speak about God's sovereign grace and salvation and sanctification and so forth. And you can see a real pattern. It's a real exposition of the gospel. Well, Corinthians isn't quite like that. And it's difficult to get a handle on exactly how it is we should be dividing it up, if we can divide it up. I'm going to suggest to you that one way of looking at this interesting letter is as an exposition or an explanation of a title that the Apostle Paul reveals to us of the person of God. And it's at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3. And the Apostle introduces to us God in a specific way. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I think as you go through 2 Corinthians, you'll find amongst the other things that are there is an explanation of what the Apostle Paul means by that. What does it mean that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? And one of the great truths that comes out of 2 Corinthians is this, that God is in control and God is in charge. And that no matter what the difficulties and the trials of our life is, there is a work being done in us and through us by a sovereign God. And so if you were to go through, for example, the epistle, you would find that out of those many difficulties that the apostle has gone through and that he anticipates, and I think the Corinthians going through, he can see something being done for God. In the first five chapters we are delving into this morning, this afternoon, I think you would find that the first five chapters have primarily to do with suffering and personal spirituality. The way that suffering changes me, the way it modifies me, the way it alters me. As you come into chapter 6, and you've got suffering and sanctification. Great issue, of course, at Corinth. People who were saved, and yet they felt that they could have the best of both worlds. They could come along to the church at Corinth and break bread, but they were quite happy to dabble with the old things as well. We remember 1 Corinthians 10, they were there at the temple, and they were there dabbling with the old satanic, in essence, rituals. So how do you do sanctification to these people? How does sanctification work practically? I know it's just work of the Spirit of God, but practically, is there anything that would happen that we might be able to help them get off the fence? And I would suggest sometimes one of the things that God does in grace when we sit on the fence is he sets this fence on fire, and then you can't sit on it anymore. And as you go through chapter 6, I think you've got sanctification that comes out of the trials and the difficulties. We have to choose. And it becomes very clear that we're no longer part of this world because we've been rejected by it. And then in chapter 7, you've got suffering and the sorrow that leads to repentance. Chapters 8 and 9, you've got suffering and the opportunities for service. Chapter 10, Paul looks at suffering more deeply and sees spiritual warfare in it. You've got suffering and satanic attack in chapter 11, and then you've got suffering, of course, and all sufficient grace at the end. So I think one of the ways in which you could look at this great epistle is from the perspective of suffering. Now into that section, the first section of suffering and spiritual growth, we kind of delve into it this afternoon from verses 14 to 17. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians paints this picture of the Christian experiencing something of the work of God in suffering. And I suppose maybe the first question that we would perhaps have to ask ourselves as we look at that section is, you know, why is it that it is in suffering that so often that we have an experience of the Lord that maybe we don't have elsewhere? That comes out in the first few verses, I think, of the epistle, that the apostle is looking at the experiences of suffering in the Christian life, and he says, you know, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." That, I think, is four times the same word appears. It is four times it appears in the same verse, comfort, parakaleo or paraklesis. It's the word that is used elsewhere of the Spirit of God, and that literally means to call alongside. So in the experiences of suffering, the apostle says, listen, one of the great things that happens in the experiences of suffering in the Christian life is that God himself draws alongside. He's the God of comfort. He draws alongside. And so we have an experience of him in those very difficult times that we don't have at other times. Why is that? I asked the question back in New Cumnock, kind of tongue-in-cheek. I suggested, you know, maybe it would be easier if instead of having to go through suffering to enjoy the close comfort of the Lord, maybe we could just go on a course. Maybe we could do a Christian counselling course in comfort or something. When I went back home and opened up my email, somebody just sent me an email about a Christian counselling course in comfort. But it doesn't work like that. God doesn't do it like that. He brings us through the trials and the difficulties of the Christian life to experience his presence. Why is it? Well, I think there's at least two reasons that we can tease out of 2 Corinthians. I think the first is this, that it is in suffering that we find the place that the world has given for Christ. And what I mean by that is this, that, you see, if we go into the various avenues of this world, I think you'll struggle to find the Lord Jesus Christ in them. The old preachers used to say, as a kind of general guide to Christian living, without laying down any rules, they used to suggest that as younger folks at the time, not younger anymore, I suppose, decidedly middle-aged post, perhaps even, you know, they used to suggest that when you go somewhere, ask yourself the question, would it be all right? Would you feel comfortable at bringing the Lord Jesus Christ there? That's something that I brought with me, and it's a helpful little question, isn't it, to ask? But here's the other side of it. As you go somewhere, as you do something, as you undertake a task, would it be correct to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is there? You see, I think as we look at society and as we look at our world, we don't find the Lord Jesus honoured in very many parts of it, do we? We don't find him honoured much in our politics. In many ways, he's an embarrassment to the politicians of our land. We certainly don't find him as the subject of the entertainment of the world. Maybe blasphemed, that's about as much of a reference as the Saviour would get in the entertainment of the world. Don't find him much in the sports arenas of the world either, do we? But here's somewhere that the world has found a place for Christ. The cross. Outside the city gate and the city wall. Outside the system. They found a suitable place for the Son of God. It was a place of suffering. Place of rejection. That was the place they regarded as suitable for Christ. And so in a sense, you see, when we find ourselves in the same place, we find ourselves in the place where Christ is. And the second truth, I think, is this, that as we enter into suffering, we not only find him there, but I think, you know, perhaps in a sense, I fellowship with him there. That is, that I begin to agree with God. It's very easy for me when life is simple and life is easy. It's very easy for me to feel very at home in this world and very comfortable with this world and perhaps to feel that all of this talk of sin and separation and so forth, maybe it's a bit of an exaggeration in reality because actually the friends are very accepting, they're very nice, they're very pleasant, and perhaps they are. And then as we go through suffering, we begin to see the world in a very different way, don't we? We begin to see it as a place of rejection. We begin to see it as a place which is not my friend. I'm not part of it. And as I begin to see the world in that way, I begin to fellowship with the God of heaven. Because his son was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this place, of course, is a place which practically is under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So as we enter into this place of suffering, we begin to fellowship with, and I think we begin to indeed perhaps even experience the presence we find, if you like, Christ. So verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our text this afternoon. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. So we're thinking about passing through experiences of suffering and difficulty, trial and testing, and in them, in those experiences, one of the great truths that comes out of it is this, that we make manifest, we shine out, we show out a flavour of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging truth, isn't it, when you have a difficult time, when you're going through a difficult time perhaps at your work, at your school, at your education, in life, that there is this potential for showing out the character of Christ in the trials of life. First question, why would it be? Why would it be that in the trials of life I can show out the character of the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, we would have to say that as we read through the whole of the Word of God, that we find that not only do we shine and show out the character of Christ in the trials, but we're expected to show out the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in many of the ordinary things of life as well. It's not to say that because we display the character of Christ in trial that we don't display his character elsewhere. So, for example, one of the most Christ-centered and Christ-exalting of all of the New Testament epistles, the Ephesian epistle, will end with a very practicable section, won't it? About living out the Lord Jesus Christ in our families, as parents, as children, as honouring the Lord Jesus Christ in our marriages, as a section about honouring and living for the Lord Jesus Christ in our workplace, in the ordinary, everyday things of life. We do show out and we're expected to show the character of the Lord Jesus. But here in verse 14, in a special way, as we pass into the experiences of trial and suffering, we show out characteristics of Christ that would not be shown out in any other way. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge. A little flavour, if you like, a little perfume of his knowledge that comes out in the experiences of those trials that others can just sense. Maybe not the full-blown presentation of the Lord Jesus, maybe people watching and listening to what you say in those trials, and people watching how you react in those difficulties, maybe they won't get the whole gospel, but they'll get a little flavour of something that they've never seen before. Something that's different about you, different about me, in the way that we react under pressure. Something is different about you and me when the flame is applied to that mixture of spices, and what is released in the moment of pressure is different from what is released by the folks that you work with. Yeah? Somebody said that to a Christian friend of mine who was working in a high-pressure job. They said, you know, you react differently under pressure from the other folks who work here. Why is that? Well, let me take you to one or two verses just to kind of point out a little truth that comes out in a few places in the Word of God. If you come back with me into 1 Samuel, in chapter number 17, you remember... You remember the setting, of course, a well-known setting. It's David and Goliath. But 1 Samuel 17, down towards the end of that, as David has or is about to defeat Goliath. And as he's about to defeat Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter number 17. And if we just go down there. It says there in verse number 46 of 1 Samuel 17, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hands, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Over into 2 Kings chapter number 5. 2 Kings chapter number 5. This is the event that surrounds Naaman and Elisha, 2 Kings chapter number 5. And verse number 15, having been cleansed of his leprosy, gone through, if you like, period of difficulty, of trial, 2 Kings 5:15, here's something that comes out of it. "And he returned to the man of God and all his company and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Or what about over into the book of Daniel? Daniel in chapter number 6. Daniel in chapter number 6. The lion's den. Daniel, you remember, Darius. And Daniel emerges from the lion's den before the pagan king of Babylon. And Daniel 6, here's the effect of this trial in the life of Daniel and those round about him. Verse number 24 of Daniel 6. "And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. The lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones into pieces." Verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." And did you notice the theme through those three things? That as people were watching the trial of David as he faced Goliath and maybe taking mental odds on his chances of getting out of that trial his chances of defeating or being crushed by Goliath, what impressed them was this. It wasn't their sudden conversion to the God of Israel, but they saw that there was a God in Israel. It might not have been their God, but it was certainly David's God. When Naaman came into contact with Elisha, a man that did have a real living relationship with the God of heaven, it's not entirely clear exactly what effect it had on Naaman, but the first effect it did certainly have on him is that he knew there was a God in Israel. And then in Daniel chapter number 6, I'm not claiming that Darius became a convert, but he certainly acknowledged that Daniel had something that he didn't. And as he declared the God that Daniel served, it was very much that. It was the fact that before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. So in those trials and difficulties, unbelieving men, Philistines or Naaman or Assyrians or Babylonians, as they look on the trials of the people of God, they see that there is a fragrance there. That they have got something. David has got something that gave him the courage to go up against Goliath and defeat him. Daniel has got someone that gave him not only the courage to get into the lion's den, but that brought him out of the lion's den, and they get a flavour. They maybe don't understand very much of the God of Heaven. I'm not claiming they have a real relationship with the God of Heaven, but they do see through the trials of you and I, through the trials of the people of God, that there is a flavour, that there is a sense of something beyond anything they have ever previously experienced. I was discussing with an unbelieving friend of mine about the reality of God, and he said something to me that I haven't heard for a long time. He said that the greatest evidence for the non-existence of God was the lack of evidence for it. Nobody's ever said that to me, and you come there. You know, everybody's quite happy to believe there's a God, even although we don't know him. Creation proves it. You know, that would be the kind of feeling. There must be something there. But my friend maintained that he had never seen any evidence for God. Part of that's ignorance, I know, but in a sense, you know, he ought to have, because he was my friend. I took it personally. Is there nothing of Christ-likeness in me? Nothing that you've ever seen that is just a little bit odd, a little bit different, that you would say there is something that maybe he's got? Well, you see, as they watch Daniel in the lion's den, David against Goliath, and even in that experience of leprosy, slightly different, I know, but there was that sense in which, through the trial and the test, there was just that little flavour. A little flavour of something eternal, something divine, something beyond the ordinary. And that comes out. Now thanks, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, to get back to your text. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and may give manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. In them that perish or are perishing. So here, through the trials and the difficulties, something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is being revealed, something is being seen in us that perhaps would not be seen in any other ways. Why is it that it's through these difficult things, through these trials, that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in us? Well, I'm going to suggest, first of all, that as we go through the trials and the difficulties of life, that we are going to display not just accidentally the character of the Lord Jesus, but as he brings us through the trials and the problems of your life, you are being brought through those trials and difficulties by a powerful, sovereign, victorious God. Yeah? You have resources in your trial that an unbelieving person does not have. And those resources are Christ. Those resources are God himself. And as you pass through the trial and the difficulty, you have the resources of an all-powerful, sovereign, victorious God. And that means that your God and my God must have characteristics. He must have features which are sufficient to deal with each and every problem that you and I go through. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. There must be nothing that he cannot deal with. There must be no problem, no difficulty, no challenge too great for him. There must be no opposition that he cannot overcome. And that means as you and I pass through the trials and the difficulties of life, there will be attributes displayed which are the attributes of God sufficient for those problems. So as you meet evil, how are you going to meet evil? How are you going to overcome evil? You're not going to overcome it with evil, are you? You'll overcome evil with good. That's what the Word of God says. So it's in the trial and in the difficulty that you will display the goodness of God, because that is the very characteristic of God which is sufficient to overcome evil. As you come against hatred, how is it that you will overcome hatred? Are you going to meet hatred with hatred? You'll fail. You'll overcome hatred with love, won't you? That is the divine characteristic which is eternal, and yet abideth faith, love, and hope. As you come into experiences that are unsettling and things that you don't understand, are you going to rest and depend upon your own understanding? Are you going to lean on your own understanding as you head up your Mount Moriah with all of these instructions that seem so contradictory? A God who desires to bless me and has given me a son and has taken my life in such a direction that it just seems to be imminent for blessing and promise, and now he instructs me to take my son and put him on the altar. Are you going to buckle under that? Or are you going to draw in that divine resource that is sufficient for the trial, which is faith? Faith. That's Hebrews 11, isn't it? And they overcome the world through their faith. Noah and Abraham and Isaac and all of those patriarchs. And so it's in the trial that I begin to draw from resources which are sufficient for the trial. And those are the very characteristics of Christ that you and I can draw on, that your ungodly friends can. They're not there for them. So you show the characteristic features of Christ. Those are the things that work. Those are the things that win. Secondly, it's in the trial that I'm going to reject, I'm going to jettison those things that don't work. It's when I'm really put under pressure that I get rid of armour that I know is going to fail. You know, we all do it. I'm sure we all do it. We all hold on to things that we know really aren't that good for us. And it takes a jolt, you know, to make us stop it, doesn't it? You know, I've never told anybody in Newcomnock yet that smoking's bad for you, and they haven't agreed with me. They know it's well, no, I don't. Bad for you, I know. They know, but they need a jolt, something to make us wake up and say, okay, I'm going to change that, you know, I'm going to change that. It was in the trial of 1 Samuel chapter number 17 that not only did David take on that spiritual armour, the armour of the God who had seen him through the trial before with the lion and the bear, but it was also, wasn't it, in 1 Samuel 17 to be negative. It was also in 1 Samuel 17 that David also put off and rejected the armour of Saul. It wasn't going to see him through the trial. And he knew that. And so not only in the trial do we display the attributes of the Father, of the God of heaven, who has bestowed upon us his character that's sufficient for those problems, but we also are, as we pass through the flame, what isn't going to abide the fire is burnt off. It goes. Just like Saul's armour. We know deep down, just as Saul knew it wasn't sufficient for the job. Saul really believed it was sufficient for the job. He'd have done the job himself, wouldn't he? But it's not going to be sufficient for the job, and so we get rid of it. And then the character of Christ is seen. The third reason, I think, you know, in these trials that we begin to display and manifest the character of the Lord Jesus. Well, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, the other of the savour of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things. The third reason that it is in the trials and the difficulties that we begin to display characteristics of the Lord Jesus that we don't display in other ways and in other places lies, I think, in this spiritual battle that's going on. It's easy for us as human beings to look at the problems of life and to find natural explanations for them. I'm sure we all do that. I do that. I do that every day. That's my job, you know. You're going through this problem that's caused by this bug. You know, take this antibiotic, it'll go away. And we look at life in that way. We look at it mechanically. We look at it materialistically. And this has happened to me because of that. But actually, there's more to the trials and problems of life. There's a spiritual battle going on. You begin to see it. You see it as you maybe you examine some of those trials of the people of God in the Word of God, and you get a sense of it that even when things seem to be explicable in terms of just the immediate circumstances, that there's something behind the scenes, you know. You know, as Daniel experiences persecution, as he ended up there being condemned to death, it wasn't just that he was going to be executed, but for some reason we find them there surrounded by roaring lions, and there's just a kind of spiritual kind of echo there, isn't there? Or when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego end up in the fiery furnace, it's an echo that sounds its way right the way through the Word of God, right the way through to the end of the Word of God, into the book of Revelation, when we see other believers suffering persecution and death because they too have refused to bow down and worship the image. And they've refused to take the mark of the beast. And perhaps we get a little sense that some of these experiences of persecution, there's something more to it. There's something more to it. As David goes out against Goliath, he's not just a big man, but he's marked three times by the number six at the beginning of 1 Samuel 17. You'll find there are three sixes associated with him. He's the enemy of the people of God, and he'll meet them in the valley of the oak tree in the valley of Elah. And there's these echoes of a spiritual battle. It's not just that Pharaoh is bad and that he has it in for some helpless slaves, but we know that through those slave people of Israel, the Messianic line is going to come. And there's something more to it. There's a spiritual battle that's ongoing. It wouldn't be sufficient for Pharaoh just to kill some people. Satan's behind it, and there is a desire to destroy the line that runs through the Word of God that's going to lead to Christ. And the same in essence, in a smaller way, the same is true in your life and in my life as we face the problems and the trials and the experiences that we face as Christians. It's a theme that develops through 2 Corinthians. You'll find it later on in 2 Corinthians, chapter number 10. The apostle will speak about the experiences of trial as a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And chapter 11 will continue that theme. So here's the third thing. As you go through the trials and difficulties and persecutions and problems of life, first of all, you're going to jettison everything that'll hinder you. You're going to do that. You know what's going to help you and what's not going to help you. You know that although you're in the boat and the storm is raging, the boat isn't going to save you. So you're going to get out of the boat. You're going to apply faith and you're going to walk towards the Lord Jesus. You're going to get rid of Saul's armour. You know that's not going to save you. So first thing that happens is that as you go through the fire, the peripheral things get burnt off. And then secondly, as we go through those experiences of persecution, we display the characteristics, those Christ-like characteristics, that are the characteristics of a triumphant God. And that's what we have there at the beginning of chapter 2, verse number 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So we're going to release the fragrance of Christ, but it's a triumphant fragrance. It's a fragrance of the triumphant character of a God who allows us the grace of perseverance, or the grace of victory, ultimately the grace of triumph in our trials. And thirdly, those trials and problems that you face are spiritual things, spiritual battles. It may be something physical that we see, it may be something that we hear, but nonetheless our lives are bigger than that. And therefore, as we face those trials and difficulties, the only weapons which are going to work are spiritual weapons. So we begin to see something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those are the very characteristics that we have to have. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And so the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen in those trials in a way that they will not be seen in any other experience. Now, it's not just, of course, the case that everyone will appreciate that. And as we pass through those trials and difficulties, it says there in verse number 15, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. To the one the savour of death unto death, to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? As men and women appreciate something of the flavour of your life, something of that perfume that comes from you, some of them will appreciate that that's a good thing. Some of them will appreciate that that is a savour of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to others they'll just think it's utterly ridiculous the way that you behave in trial. They'll think you're weak. They'll think that you're foolish. They'll think that that kindness that you show, that gentleness that you show, that meekness that you show, that forgivingness that you show, that that is really just a sign of something ridiculous, that you're losing. Because there are those who are lost, and that savour of Christ is lost upon them. But here is something to encourage us, that irrespective as to whether or not men appreciate Christ, and that flavour of Christ, you notice the language of the verse is so precise. Verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them or among them that are saved and among them that perish. So even if those round about you don't appreciate Christ, God does. He does. So it might be that your believing friends see something of Christ in you as you pass through the trials. It might be your unbelieving friends don't, but God does. He appreciates it. And that ultimately, of course, is what is truly important. And fourthly, we show something of the character of the Lord Jesus in our trials because God's promises are at stake. One of the great hymns of 300 years ago, one of my favourite, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that second verse says, not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite, no, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Can God forsake us in a trial? Can he turn his back upon us? Could he abandon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Could he? Could God do anything different from what he did in 1 Samuel 17 with the faith of David resting upon the great God of heaven? Could he abandon him? Well, you see, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing, surely, can possibly make him to fail. And as we rest upon him in our trials, he must be faithful. He cannot abandon his people. Let us pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We think, our Father, of these difficult things that we've been thinking about this afternoon, the trials, the testing of the Christian life. And oftentimes, our Father, it comes in so many different ways. At times it would discourage us. But we thank thee, our Father, that the resources are there for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might be not tempted to rest upon our own resources, but we might rest in him. We thank thee, our Father, for a character of the Lord Jesus Christ that is sufficient for every problem. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who will not leave us nor forsake us, but thou hast promised, our Father, always to be with us, even until the end of the age. We thank thee, our Father, for him. We pray that thou would strengthen thy people through the problems and difficulties of life, that we might be encouraged. And we pray, Father, that in all of the experiences of our life, that there might be that is just a little flavour, a little fragrance of the Lord Jesus. We think of the cost of it, Father. We remember that those spices had to be ground and they had to be burnt. And that, our Father, is not a pleasant thing. And we can look back, our Father, at times when we have known something of the pressure and something of the flame. And we pray, Father, that in those experiences that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and that we might, our Father, enjoy thy presence in a way perhaps that we have never enjoyed before. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We pray for a blessing upon thy people here. We think of the work that is done, and we remember later on the sharing of the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray for help for that as we offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.